visitor commented to me, she said, "Do you know what I like about your church? You read scripture." And now you're looking at your Bible and you're saying, "Oh my, we really do, don't we?" As we come to Psalm 78, which in the Pew Bibles begins on page 620. Psalm 78, and in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 620 and following. Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt and the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. 'Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?' Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but he gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. And now turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for our New Testament reading. We'll be reading the first 13 verses, and in the Pew Bibles are on page 1217. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we see ourselves in this psalm. We also tend to forget what ought to be remembered. And so, Father, we come with this request that you would graciously, that you would mercifully, that you would patiently teach us again. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are warnings all around us in society. The other day, Carol went and got me a cup of coffee from McDonald's, looked in the cup. It says, warning, contents of this cup is hot. You're walking down the hallway of the airport. A man's been mopping there on the floor. There's that little familiar yellow or orange, I'm not sure what color it is, triangle. It says, watch out, has a picture of a slippery floors. There are pictures all over the, signs all over the roads that tell us of a steep grade, that warn us about emerging traffic, that warn us about rough roads or possibly ice on this coming bridge. There's rides at amusement parks that always come with a warning that if you're 8.5 months pregnant, you may not want to ride this roller coaster. Perhaps the most amusing one I ever saw was in a bell tower at St. John's Church in Cambridge, where a friend of mine was giving me this tour, and we're walking up the tower. I just happened to look in this room that was fenced off that you could see through into the room. And here was this sign, I kid you not, I'm not making this up, and it said this, trespassing beyond this point will invite certain death. I thought the word danger would have been sufficient. But all of these warning signs are for our help. They're actually meant many times to save your life. And the Bible is filled, it's filled with warnings, filled with them. They're not there to just simply frighten you. They're there to get your attention, to sober up, listen, and to help you, perhaps even to save your life. And Psalm 78 is one of these examples. It's one of these passages that is given to us for our instruction, not just simply to learn, but it's filled with a warning that we might live. It could save our life. So I know this is a long psalm this morning, but it's very simple. It's a very, very simple psalm. And it's built on a repeating structure. And we're not going to follow that structure. I'm afraid I would lose you along the way. But we're going to look at it in these three ways. We're going to look at the preface, which technically is verses 1 through 8, but we're going to take verses 1 through 11. That is a preface. It's sort of introducing a psalm, telling us this is what's coming. And then we're going to take all of verse 12 through 66, and we're going to call that the two great examples. Two great examples of what the preface is warning us about. And then verses 67 through 72, the hope of Judah. So we have the preface, verses 1 through 11, and then the two great examples, verses 12 through 66, and I'll tell you what those examples are when we get there. And then the hope of Judah, verses 67 through 72. All right, so Psalm 78 begins by the author telling us, you need to listen to me. And the reason why is because I am opening my mouth in a parable. Verse 2, a parable. What is a parable? The way this word is used in the Old Testament, it can stand for many things. Sometimes it's referring to a proverb or even just a saying. It can refer to a riddle, an allegory, a metaphor, a comparison, or sometimes a story. A story filled with figures or individuals or characters that perhaps you are to imitate or perhaps you are not to imitate. This is how Christ utilized the parable. Do not be like this unmerciful servant. Be like the Good Samaritan. And usually those stories, those type of parables, have one point. And actually, that's how this is being used today, or in this passage here that we have before us today. Verses 1 through 8 speak of fathers telling the next generation, speaking to the next generation of, verse 4, the glorious deeds of the Lord, his wonders. Or verse 7, the works of God. And those words are repeated throughout this psalm, telling this next generation, these are the things that you need to remember. And they're speaking about these things, it says here in verse 7, so that they will set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, not forget the great things he has done, and keep his commandments. And secondly, verse 8, so that they will not be like their forefathers, who forgot and who rebelled and were not faithful. Like Ephraim, verse 9. And here Ephraim probably represents all of Israel, but who, verse 10, did not keep the covenant, did not walk according to the law, verse 11, and forgot God's works and wonders that he had shown. And you see what it's doing is it's introducing to us the pattern of the psalm. It's capturing in these first 11 verses what's going to happen. What we're going to see again and again, that God performs his great works and his wonders. Then what does Israel do? She forgets. And so she sins. But God, thirdly, does not forget the covenant. And he punishes his people. But then amazingly, he shows them compassion and mercy. God shows his wonders. Israel forgets and sins. God does not forget, punishes, but shows mercy. That's what we see. And what the psalmist does, he lifts out two supreme examples in the history of Israel to help to illustrate his point, to actually convey this very lesson. The first one is found in verses 12 through 53, and this is when Israel was in the wilderness. So he goes to Israel's wilderness experience in verses 12 through 53. And so he says in verse 12, when Israel left Egypt, God performed wonders. And he begins to list some of the things that we would expect. He divided the Red Sea, verse 13. Verse 14, he led Israel in the cloud by day and through that fiery pillar of light in the night. And then in verses 15 through 16, he brought water from the rock, speaking of what took place at Meribah, where Moses spoke to the rock and water gushed out, this tremendous miracle. And yet, what do we read in verse 17? They rebelled. Israel rebelled against the Most High God in the wilderness. Now, one example of their rebellion is in their demand for food. And this is one of the things he kind of begins to spin out for us and to explain to us that this is a good example of how Israel sinned against God in the way in which they asked for food. So, for instance, in verse 19, here's this question. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? That is a question that comes from unbelief. The same phrase is used in faith and with praise and thanksgiving to God in Psalm 23, verse 5, where the psalmist says that you spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is something that God does so graciously. But can God spread a table in the wilderness? It's a question that comes from unbelief. So there's a question. Can God spread a table? Yes. The answer comes in verses 23 through 25, where it speaks about he gave the grain of heaven. He gave to men the bread of angels, which is meant to highlight the miraculous nature of God giving to them manna. Can he do this? Yes, he can. Another question, verse 20, can God provide meat for his people? We turn to Exodus 16, we find out this was grumbling. This question rose out of a heart that had a complaining spirit. Oh, we missed the meat pots back in Egypt. Oh, the good old days when we had garlic and onions. Can God provide meat? Yes. In verses 26 through 30, he speaks at length and beautifully about how God rained meat upon his children. It was all around them. He filled them with all that they craved, and they ate to their fill. The same thing can be said with regard to the water at Massah or Meribah, that where Israel was actually testing the Lord, because in Exodus 17 it says they were asking this question, is the Lord among us or not? But their skepticism went to this level of even questioning God being there and helping them. And so this is why it's called Meribah, because it's the water of complaint and grumbling against God. And so verse 22 summarizes all this for us as what's the problem? They did not believe in God and his saving power. They forgot. So God's anger was kindled against them. And they repented, it says. It didn't go that deep. God remembered their frame. He relented from all that he could have unleashed upon his people, but they forgot God. And verses 42 through 53 tell us that what they forgot was not just who God is and what he's capable of, but what he had done in Egypt. And in fact, what he had done to Egypt, when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt by his magnificent power. And here it illustrates it with just one thing. Like, just think of the plagues. And here it lists several of the plagues. Verse 44, the water being turned into blood. Verse 45, flies and frogs. Verse 46, the locusts. Verse 47, the hail. And then preeminently, verse 51, the death of the firstborn. And you see, all this illustrates one thing. God unleashing, verse 49, his holy wrath against Egypt. But he did give full vent to his anger. And why was that? It's because Egypt forgot. This is the one kingdom on the earth at that time that God saved because he sent his servant, that one instrument, Joseph, through whom God saved many lives and preserved the kingdom of Egypt when the rest of that part of the world was starving because of the 7-year famine. Yet God had kindness upon Egypt. And he sent Joseph there preeminently to preserve the remnant of his people, the children of Abraham. But in the process, his grace overspilled the cup, as it were, into the land of Egypt, and he preserved this kingdom through Joseph. But they forgot who Joseph was and enslaved his descendants and treated them cruelly. Enslaved them. And God demonstrated his power against Egypt and against all of her false gods, which the plagues illustrate. And in verse 53, it says that Israel even forgot what happened at the Red Sea when God led his people, Israel, to safety, but overwhelmed Pharaoh's army. How could they forget? There's a second illustration that's given to us in verses 54 through 66. That's as Israel comes into the promised land. So this is sort of a new level in terms of what God is doing for his people. In verse 54, it speaks about how God brought Israel into the Holy Land and to his holy mountain. This is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. In the process, of course, he had to drive out the 7 nations of Canaan in order to settle his tribes in their appointed places in this land that God had promised to Abraham long ago. And so he does all of this, and think of all the years of preparation, all that it took place, and how God had cared for his people, had overcome all these nations, defeated all these people who rose up against Israel, brought them to this place, and yet what happens in verse 56, they tested God again. They rebelled against him. They did not keep his law. But it's worse than that. Because in verse 57, it tells us they turned away. And they turned away not just like their fathers, but in a way that's actually worse. Worse than their fathers because of what's said to us in verse 58, where they provoked God. They pushed him to the utter limits of his righteousness with their high places and with their idolatry. You see, brothers and sisters, that is worse than the grumbling in the wilderness. This is much worse than complaining about where we're going to get our food. This is much worse than the unbelief in the wilderness. This is brazen false worship. And that's why Scripture says here, this is treachery. Because what this is doing, this is pursuing false gods right in the face of God himself, right in the place where the true and the living God dwells, where he has established his worship, the place where he has marked out his holiness, and yet people are pursuing false gods there. And so what does God do in verse 59? He rejects his people and he forsook Shiloh, it says, the place where God dwelled, where he would meet with Samuel. And God delivered Israel into the hands of her enemies. Delivered her over to the sword. It's put gruesomely here so that the young men were killed and the young women were without the joy of marriage, so that the priests were killed and their widows without grief over their dead husbands. And that is surely a reference to 1 Samuel 4, the wife of Phinehas, who was a priest and a scoundrel. And when she got the word that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and heard word of the death of her husband, she showed more concern for the Ark and was jealous to proclaim that the glory had departed in naming her son Ichabod. Somebody has said that the wife of Phinehas showed more theology in her death than her husband did throughout all of his life as a priest. But you see, the Lord did not forget his covenant. They forgot him, but he did not forget them. And in verse 65 tells us as if God had been asleep for a long time. But he arose from his sleep, and his power begins to stir, and he routs his enemies. The conquerors become the conquered and suffered shame. Now, how did that take place? From the psalmist's perspective, how will that take place? But how did that take place? And the answer comes in the conclusion of the psalm in verses 67 through 72. It comes from Judah. Here is hope. Here comes this new beginning. It's certainly not going to come from Ephraim. It doesn't even come from Joseph, the psalmist says. This nearly perfect individual in the Old Testament, that's not where it's going to come from. It's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And everybody should know this, because this is exactly what Jacob prophesied in his death in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And in Genesis 49, when he comes to Judah, he says, the brothers of Judah will bow before him. And more importantly, Judah will dominate all of his enemies like a lion. That Judah is to be the regal tribe among all the tribes of Israel. That the scepter of rule will never depart from his hands. And Judah shows this role in this part. When Israel is in the wilderness, it's Judah that is the first tribe to set out. Numbers 2. When Israel is just coming into the promised land, who's the first tribe to go up and to fight against the Canaanites? Judges 1. It is the tribe of Judah. And it is Mount Zion of Judah that God will choose as a place that he loves. The place for his sanctuary, the place where he will be worshipped, the place from which he will rule through this one individual from within the tribe of Judah that will arise to reign and to prosper. And that individual is David. It's so instructive that the way he describes this is how God took this young little shepherd boy and makes him the one who will shepherd Israel, the one who will lead Israel. And King David did lead Israel with a true heart and a skillful hand, not perfectly. But you see, it's through David that Israel would overcome all of her enemies to the point where she would have peace on every boundary. It's through David that God would restore the true worship of God. It's through David that Israel would reach her highest point as a kingdom. And it's to David that God made the promise, I will establish your kingdom. The scepter will never depart from your hand. I will establish your throne forever. And see, as we reflect upon this psalm, there are two things that should strike us. The first thing is this, how the Old Testament is filled with all sorts of examples for us, both good and bad. Some we are to imitate and some we are to avoid. And these are recorded for our benefit. We're to learn from them, learn from their strengths, learn from their weaknesses. And the psalmist is telling all the people of God of all ages, we should take care not to imitate the failures of our forefathers, not to repeat those errors of the forefathers, not to repeat the errors of history. The British poet Steve Turner wrote this, history repeats itself. It has to, because no one listens. The Art of War was written by Sun Tzu long ago. And in this, he talks about the lack of wisdom of laying siege to a city when you're at war. He says, this is the last thing you should do. You should try everything else before you do this, because it will drain all of your resources. And history of warfare would suggest that it does actually have that effect. That was written in the 5th century BC. It is still studied today. Why is it the case? Why do military leaders study military history? so as not to repeat the mistakes of others. To learn about strategies that were bad strategies or tactical mistakes of the past. In the same way, what the psalmist is telling us, that we need to take heed lest we fall into the same kinds of sins. Learning from the other's mistakes, this is helpful. It is life-saving. It's just like learning from your own mistakes. Someone has said the greatest teacher is failure. Actually, the way they said it, the greatest teacher failure is. Ask your children where the quote comes from, they know. You see, the problem is we are just like our forefathers. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Temptations you face, the same temptations they face. We're doing exactly the same things. And we also go back to the same sins. And you and I repeat the same mistakes over and over again. As was said so beautifully in the prayer by Elder Burke this morning, we also want to go back to Egypt. We do that all the time. And we need these warnings because they open our eyes. Look at your life. Look what you're doing. To see these things and to repent. So where does our help come from? Where are you and I supposed to get hope? The psalm tells us. Our hope comes from where it has always come from the tribe of Judah, from the Lion of Judah, Jesus. One of the things the gospel emphasizes is this new beginning that comes with Christ. That this one is in the line of David. The birth of this one who will take up the throne of David. As Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1, he will be great, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And it's Jesus who fulfills the Davidic covenant. And it's Jesus who fulfills the messianic calling, and he does so through his perfect life of obedience, through his suffering upon the cross, and through the power of his resurrection. And see, what the gospel teaches us is that the Lion of Judah has overcome his and our enemies of sin and death and the world and the devil. And he sits on the throne of David, ruling in supremacy, and he is establishing his kingdom of grace with awesome power. But it's just as important to remember that when he came full of grace and truth. And you see, the lesson that Psalm 78 teaches us is not to forget, not just not to forget the things that we learned from the past, but not to forget who our God is. Not just to not forget his great wonders, but not to forget the greatness of his grace that has been so remarkably revealed in his Son. This one who shows us the full meaning of what this is and who this God is, who said, I am the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations to those who love me. The God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And we sin. Just like our forefathers, we complain, we grumble, we rebel, we test the Lord, we disobey him, and we are tempted by our idolatries. But we must not forget, sin is what God forgives. He forgives those who wander away like blind sheep. He forgives those who willfully rebel, like the proud and the stubborn that we read of in Scripture. He forgives us when we are foolish and we do the same things over and over and over again. Because, see, this is the God who does not forget the covenant. He does not forget his promise to forgive all who trust in his Son and all who look to his Son. And all who love his Son. And so you see again, even Psalm 78 tells us there is hope for all of us who place our hope in the Son of David. In him is redemption, the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, this abounding grace and mercy, this love that knows no measure. In him is this one who is more than able, more than capable, to lead us and shepherd us safely to our eternal home. If we do not learn anything else this morning from Psalm 78, let us remember this. Cast your hope upon Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray that you would help us to remember the things that we have learned in the past, the things that you have taught us, so that we would not forget them. So help us, Father, to review these things, to read Scripture, to pore over them, to commit them to heart, to memorize them, to pray over them, to think upon them. But in all these things, not to lose sight that we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot earn favor with you by becoming more and more obedient, but rather we ought to place our hope upon the mercy of God expressed in the face of your Son. In him we cast our hope again this morning, and so in his name we pray. Amen. The hymn of response this morning is found in the Trinity.